invite your attention this morning and again this evening to those verses that cluster about the end of chapter 1 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, the verses that come at the end of that chapter and at the beginning of chapter 2. So I suppose from verse 5 of chapter 1, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. It's really starting here, I think. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate, one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. Only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that's the little section I wish to speak this morning and again this evening. This morning particularly, verses 8 to 10. Although, verse 2, and I suppose chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 has some mention of it, but mainly this morning, 8 to 10. What would you say that John was concerned about in these verses, in this paragraph here? One of the great advantages of the New International Version is it is a paragraph Bible. And if you don't use an NIV, I don't know what many others there are which are paragraph Bibles. Paragraph Bibles are so much more powerful and real than verse Bibles. By that I mean you get the subject here. What's the subject in 8:10? What's his concern, would you think? Let's have a look at it, you'll see. There is something obviously, clearly, I can see upon his mind. The question he is dealing with surely is this question of sin, is it not? Surely it is. I mean, if you start at verse 7, the word sin comes. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin. Verse 9, sins. Verse 9, sins. Verse 10, sinned. If we go on to chapter 2, so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin. Verse 2, sins. Sins. I don't know how many times that is. Then you get the word unrighteousness in verse 9. Then if you go back a little bit, you get things like darkness. Darkness. He's clearly thinking about this matter of sin. Well, I'm glad he is. If I went to a cancer specialist and he wanted to talk to me about a football match and I had cancer, I should be very angry with him. I should want him to talk about my disease. That's what I went there for. That's what I pay my taxes for. But he might be paid so that he can help me. He's an expert in cancer, so I should like to think that he'd talk to me about that. He wasted my time with jokes and tales, and I went out as good as I went in. I should feel very disturbed about it. If you go to a preacher, my friend, what do you want him to talk about? Well, you want him to address particularly the problem with man, the issue, and what is the issue with man. Be very, very interesting, wouldn't it, if we could go all out in the chapels and churches and whatever it is of our land today and just say one word about that subject that the man was speaking on. Just come out from each chapel with the one word. I wonder what we'd come out with. I wonder what combination of words we should get. John's writing his letter. And he says, this is on my mind. It's not the only thing on my mind, but when he's coming to his doctrinal section here, when he's beginning to open up, this is the first thing that strikes him. Now, of course, he's peculiar. No, he's rather like Paul. Paul, when he opened the Romans, he makes some nice introductions, and then what does he start with? Well, let's talk about the weather, he says. No. Well, I had a lovely trip to Athens the other day, and I saw some lovely temples that... No. What did he start with? The wrath of God is revealed, he says, against all unrighteousness. He's talking about sin. Jude. He said, I wanted to write you about our common salvation, but I found other things pressed in upon me, and I had to contend earnestly for the faith. There's trouble about, and I've got to deal with it. I'm so glad these apostles are of this kind, these writers. Because, my friend, that little word, sin, is the problem. It is the problem. It's the universal problem. I don't know your local newspaper, I've never looked into it, but I guarantee in there's an obituary section. Am I wrong or am I right? There's an obituary section. I don't know St. Neots, but I'll guarantee that there's a cemetery there. Is there? Or are you the only place without a graveyard around here?
There's three.
There's three, have you got any of these? I have. My car's parked in a Chapwick car park, but I still got to lock it. Why? We sang about Eden and the four. If that hadn't happened, we should never have known what locks and keys were. We should have never built a hospital. We should have never built a cemetery. And my garden would never have a weed in it. And I should never be miserable. I should never shed a tear. But all those things are symptoms. The problem is sin. Thou shalt not, and Adam did. And from that one act, the whole human race was plunged into a vortex of misery. Adam's son murdered his brother. And it's gone on and on and on. Our politicians, I feel very sorry for them. Once upon a time I might have been one, but I feel very sorry for them. They are wrestling with the symptoms, but they don't know the problem. And if any of them have a clue about the problem, most of them have a clue about the solution. In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Adam fell spiritually that day, and so did all the human race fall with him. Adam fell spiritually. He fell cut off from God. He died cut off from God. And then, after a short time, he lived, he died physically. And if there had been no change, he would die forever. That's a pretty big problem to me. That seems to be the fundamental problem. And I'm so glad I've got a Bible that deals with it. I don't read the Quran very much. I don't know whether it deals with it. I'm very much doubtful. I don't read the Buddha manuscripts, so I don't know if they deal with it. I've heard some people talking, but I've never heard a Buddhist talking about sin and the way to deal with it. Why, even some so-called fringe, if you call them that, Christians. I think I told you before, I tackled two of some Jehovah's Witnesses, and I saw the good news they were handing out. It was all about the climate and the earth damage to the world. Now, that's a pretty big problem. Yes, it is. But this is the problem. I haven't come to talk about the climate or the world's damage. I've come to talk about your damage, my friend. My damage. My problem. Yours. Sin, says John. This rebellion against God. Since Adam, all have been born sinners. In sin did my mother conceive me, said David. And that does not mean what the Daily Mirror used to mean by it. That means I was a sinner from my conception because I came from Adam. That is why, by the way, Jesus Christ's virgin birth is so essential to contend for. It's the only way a man could be born without sin. If his father had been procreated in the normal way, he would have been a sinner like you. But he had to be born of a woman made flesh, but he could not be conceived in the normal way. If he had, he would have the same problem as you've got, and I've got. We could develop all this, but I think I've given enough of it. We're enemies to God. We cannot be subject to the law of God. We cannot please God. We do not want God. We cannot understand. All this is traced back to sin. All our misery, all our ruin, all our desperate plight is traced back to sin. I am going to die because I'm a sinner. It's inevitable. I'm going to know pain and anguish and misery because I'm a sinner. And I shall sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. I was born like it. I can do nothing about it. It's in me, warp and woof. It runs through my veins. And I couldn't do anything about it. If I wanted children, I'd make them all sinners. They were lovely little children, but they were all fallen in Adam from the day naught. You won't like the phrase, but Jonathan Edwards took a position. You've heard the great American theologian, 1700 and so. Jonathan Edwards took a position about children which was contrary to the position taken by many of his own position, you know, namely that they baptized infants. You know what I'm talking about. They baptized infants and so on. Many of these people who baptize infants have a peculiar view about children. Edwards' view was they are Satan's little vipers. There's some things I don't agree with Edwards about, but I agree with him there dead on. They aren't Christians. They aren't believers. They aren't innocent. The little baby that comes in here sometimes, I'm afraid, my friend, like us all, is born in Adam and dead in Adam. Now, John deals with that problem. That's what he's talking about here, sin. He hasn't come to talk about sin, actually. He's come to show the solution to it, and that's the better thing. First of all, though, I want to show you the way the world deals with this question. And this might be a little thing you could test yourself by. How did you react to what I said just now? Oh, I don't want to hear about that. That ain't true of me. I know a neighbour, you know, he's a very nasty man. Yes, he certainly he is. No, my friend, that preacher in the pulpit, me, he's a sinner. John Calvin, name a few. John Calvin. Martin Luther, name a few. They're all sinners. I'll only name one man who was not. Paul, no, he was a sinner. I am the chief, he said. Me, that's what I feel about myself. I don't deserve to be a Christian. I was ignorant, unbelieving. Me, I am the chief of sinners. Now, what's the way the world deals with this question? It denies it. You've heard about people being in denial? It denies it. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sin. See, that's one way of dealing with it. That, I think, is the majority way. Don't think about it. Forget about it. Deny it. Refuse it. Pretend. Cover it up. Do you know why people like television so much? Because it covers up. It hides. Entertainment. Drink. Sport. Entertainment. All these words. Sex, you name it. All this thing. is all crowding out and stifling the pressure to think about the fact that I've got a real problem with God. You say that's too general to it. That's my opinion, my friend. Men are walking about denying that they are sinners. Or if they get near it, they start using what we call euphemisms. Failure. Mistake. Mona and I heard, we were given this week, a DVD. I'm not in favor of this myself, but this is of somebody we know, who we try to help a little bit. Her brother, who was a drunkard, an alcoholic indeed, who has been converted, and he was baptized. And our friend, who is fairly ignorant herself in the faith, as a matter of fact, but she gave us this DVD so that we could watch his baptism. As I say, I'm not greatly in favor of this sort of thing, but we did watch it. Now we've got to talk to this friend of ours and explain what we think about it. For we heard this man's testimony, and we heard the man giving his preaching, and all the rest of it. There were some good points in it, but I didn't hear a word about sin. I might be wrong, I don't know, I'll listen again perhaps if you want me, but I didn't hear a word about sin. The impression I got was, here was a man who had a desperate problem. And he did, I'll tell you that. He had a desperate problem. He was an alcoholic. He was in a dreadful state. He was the end of his road. He was the end of the tether. But somehow or another, somebody had spoken to him, and he asked Jesus. And he helped him with his problem. And this is how the testimony went on. And the people were rejoicing in it. I'm glad I was not an elder in that church. I should not have baptized him. I should want to hear a man tell me that he knew he was a sinner. And that Christ had died to save him from his sins, not his problems. Christ didn't come into the world to make men happy, or to make drunkards whole, or whatever it is. He came into the world to save sinners, whether they be respectable preachers or drug addicts. It doesn't matter, it's crap for all sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. I didn't hear it clear enough. Okay, I'm too narrow, fair enough. If we claim to be without sin, it doesn't matter this morning, my friend, if we are the most respectable man and little woman in little Stoughton or village, whatever it is around here. The most religious, sincere, honest. Will you recognize, will you own it, will you admit it, that we are all sinners? We have offended God in Adam and in ourselves. We are justly under his wrath. And we're on the road to death itself, and if it does not change, we're on the road to eternal death. Well, what are men doing if they deny that, or will not face it? If we claim to be without sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves. We fool ourselves. And I believe the majority of the world is kidding itself. I believe it is fooling itself. I believe it's pretending. I won't go into all the details, but you can see this mark on my face. Well, there's another mark inside, it's in my teeth, and I'm afraid it's causing me trouble. I can pretend. It isn't happening, but it is. And it's no good pretending. It's no good putting a plaster over it and pretending it's not there. It is there. There's no good running away from it. Do you know believers, true Christian believers, are really the only people who are prepared to face awkward facts? The world is not prepared to face the awkward. It likes to deny it. But if we deny it, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We are fooling ourselves. We are kidding ourselves. We are pretending to ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We are lying to ourselves. I don't know if you know what cooeyism is. There's a French philosopher medical man, Dukui. And he invented a system. And it works to a certain extent. Kuiism works to a certain extent. All you have to do is, when you get up in the morning, is say to yourself, in every way, every day, things are getting better and better. In every way, every day, things are getting better and better. I suppose you call it positive thinking or something today. I don't know what you call it. But that was Kuiism. Lloyd Jones speaks about it. And Kuiism works to a certain extent. It's sort of self-hallucination. My friends, do people do that with religion? With their souls? I put it to you, I don't say we should go around every second thinking about this subject, but seeing as the one certainty in all our lives, do you think many people this morning in Little Staunton, or Great Staunton, whatever it is around here, are really thinking anything about the fact that they have to die and face God? The one guarantee. They're filling out forms at the moment for a higher interest rate. They're filling out forms for this insurance and that insurance, which may never happen. But the one thing which is going to happen, they'll fool themselves about and pretend it won't. He that covers his sin, says the Proverbs, shall not prosper. Hiding it. If we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We're stupid. It's worse, verse 10. By the way, John repeats himself, so I've got a good, example to follow. If we claim, verse 10, we have not sinned, it's worse. We don't only fool ourselves. We call God a liar. For he has told us plainly, all have sinned, including you and including me. And we say, God's wrong. We make him out to be a liar. Do you see what we're doing? We're adding to our sins. We're repeating Adam again. We're following in our father's footsteps. We can't get out of it. I don't believe you. I don't think it's true. It's not true of me. Of course, those jailbirds, the 80,000, I know it's true of them, but not me. Yes, my friend, it's true of you and me. And his word has no place in our lives. My friend, if you're not agreeing with me, I don't say you've got to agree with me in every detail, but if you're not following the gist of what I'm saying, if you're not siding in with me, if you're saying, yes, I am a sinner, I know it, I want to get to the solution, I've heard all this before, we'll take that, but if you're saying, no, I'm not respectable, it's not me, then I'm telling you, my friend, you're not a Christian. God's word has no place in your life. You are calling him a liar, because I'm not saying it. God is saying it. But it's evident, isn't it? It's evident. It's obvious, isn't it? It's a self-evident truth. It's called an axiom. Axiom is a thing which you take for granted, if you like. It's there. It's fundamental. It's obvious. You don't know anybody that's going to overcome this sin business. You've all got keys. When you put it in the lock when you go home, say to yourself, that is because I am a sinner. And because my neighbour is a sinner. And that lout down the road is a sinner. If there was no sin, my door could be open. For nobody would take my stuff. What is the right way to deal with it, my friend? If we confess our sins. The exact opposite. To own up to it. To agree with God when he says it. If we confess our sins. So when Nathan speaks to David, and he says, thou art the man. The next word is the vital word. What does David say to that? If David says, no, I couldn't help it, it was this, if he starts excusing himself and saying he hasn't done it and it's not this and all that, he shows he is not a spiritual man. But what does David do? Have mercy upon me, O God. In sin did my mother conceive me. I have done this against thee, thee only have I sinned. And all the rest of it, Psalm 51, it pours out. He falls in with God through Nathan. He agrees with Nathan. I am the man. I have sinned. I have come short. I fell in Adam, yes. But I have fallen in my own life. I have sinned against you. Not only in gross outward sins, but in things I know nothing about. My pride, my conceit, my selfishness, my rebellion against you in any way. My lack of thought about you. Not loving you with all my heart and soul and mind and so on. Fallen in every way. Do you know, my friend, every hymn I've ever sung has to be confessed before God as sin in some measure, because I've not measured up to what I've professed. Every sermon I've ever preached has added to my condemnation. Why? Because I've not lived up to what I've said to you. Are you seeing what I'm saying? As I'm preaching now, trying to exalt God in His Word, even there I fall short. Even my best needs to be repented over. I cannot break free of this matter. All I can do is confess to God. I agree with Him. I confess it, Lord. I am a sinner. I confess I don't feel it enough. I confess I don't know it enough. By the way, don't get thrown by this word confess. It's nothing to do with that nonsense that Romans invented with a little box. You may have seen them in some of these Roman Catholic places. The little box with two doors. A man goes in one side, a priest, and you go in the other, apparently. Now, that man who goes in the box is a man like you, but somebody has said something over him, in Latin probably, and put some special clothes on him, and now he's a priest. And for that, he can now listen to you telling him your sins. Right? You confess your sins to him. And apparently afterwards, they tell me, he absolves you. He gets rid of it for you. Or tells you how to get rid of it. Well, I'd like to ask a question of that priest just before we go out of the box. Do you ever wonder where the barber goes to get his hair cut? Do you ever wonder where the dentist goes to get his teeth taken out? Where does the priest go with his sins? Ah, well, he says, I go to my bishop. Well, very good. So I go along to the bishop's house and I say, well, where do you go, Mr. Bishop? Ah, well, I go to my cardinal. Well, very good, yes. Then I go on to Mr. Cardinal. And I say to Mr. Carter, where do you go with your sins then? Because you listen to his sins. Now, that's very good. Now, how do you go with your sins? Ah, well, I go to the Pope. So I go to Mr. Pope and I ask him where he goes. And he goes to his confessor. Because he's got a confessor too. Then I ask that confessor, where does he go? Well, he goes to the priest. Hang on. We've gone around in a circle, ain't we? Can we get out of this circle? He goes to him and he goes around. Where are we going to go then? If we confess our sins, it's not to another man. Don't come to me and confess your sins, my friend. I've got enough of my own. You haven't sinned against me. If you have, come and talk to me about it. Of course, that's another matter altogether. But in this matter we're talking about here, it isn't me you've got to worry about. It's God. You're not going to die and face me. You're going to die and face God. And I got to as well. See David in Psalm 51. And you'll see him confessing his sins. Now, my friend, if we own up to it, if we confess our sins, I've got a very wonderful promise here. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of it. You know, my friends, once you start confessing sins to God, I think I can draw this from the parable of the prodigal son. I think God won't let you get very far. When the prodigal came home, he had his speech ready, didn't he? And he didn't have to take it out of his pocket because he had it in his heart. Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. And he had it all ready. But if I read it right, he didn't get very far with that speech. Because coming home was enough. Confessing. Owning up to it. was enough. If we confess our sins, we'll be forgiven all unrighteousness. Too easy, isn't it? Too easy. Well, it's very difficult to get people to confess their sins. But let's accept the fact. It is too good to be true, isn't it? It is. Is it true that just by saying to God, I recognize it and I mean it, I own this fact, and I confess that I don't own it enough and all the rest, I don't feel it enough, but is that enough? Did I ever tell you about the deacon at Trowbridge Street Baptist Church when he talked to me one Sunday afternoon? He said, salvation, he said, is free, isn't it? He said, but it's not cheap. Free, but not cheap. It is free. They talk about the health service, free at the point of use or whatever it is, okay. It's free at this point for me, my friend. It couldn't be freer if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin, he said in verse 7. But I must have been out. And you ought to rap me on the knuckles if I miss things out. Don't ever let me miss things out. I've missed the most important bit out. It is free, my friend, to you. But did you know that salvation from sin is by merit and works? Oh, I thought we did in this chapel. We don't believe that. Well, I'm very sorry for you then if you don't believe that, because I do. Salvation is by works. It is earned. It is merited. It is deserved. It is a reward. Oh, you say the Bible says different to that. No, it doesn't, my friend. It says it's free to the sinner. It's free to the sinner. It is not by his works. It is not by his deservings. But it's not free. When I was a school teacher, they used to have free meals. There was no such thing as a free meal. I was paying for it. So were you on your taxes. There's no free meals. There's no free National Health Service. They don't grow on trees, and they're not free anyway. Somebody has paid for this, my friend. Somebody has paid for it. Don't you find it a staggering thing in verse 9 when God says, if we confess our sins, Paul John says, he is faithful and just. Now, I find that staggering. Faithful and just. I could understand it if John had said, he is kind to forgive us our sins. He is merciful to forgive us our sins. He is loving to forgive us our sins. He is gracious to forgive us our sins. He is full of warmth to forgive us our sins. But he doesn't use those words. He could have done, of course, because they're all true. But the words he uses are faithful and just, fair. What is he talking about? He's talking about, I quoted it in prayer, Romans 5. He's talking about Galatians 4. God sent his Son into the world with a contract in his pocket, if I can be so irreverent. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And what was that will? That he should become a man. Born of a woman, so that he was not a sinner. But man, real man, born of woman. And live as a man under the law of God. I'm referring to Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Living under that law, going back where Adam was, if you like, going back to the place where Adam had fallen, listening to that command under the law, the man who does these things shall live by them, Romans 10:5 and other places. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came under the law, kept the law, never once did what Adam did and sinned against God in that law. Ultimately gave up his life as a full sacrifice, a perfected full sacrifice to atone for the sins of all for whom he stood. And so on the cross he cries out with his final words, "It is accomplished, it is finished, it is accomplished. I have come to do thy will. Lo, I've done it. I've lived a perfect life before you. I've died the perfect sacrifice. It is finished." And if I can paraphrase it, what he is now saying is, "I now claim the merits and the rewards and the promises. God, before the beginning of time, Titus 1:1-2, promised. He promised to his son, 'You shall see your seed. You shall save them from their sins.'" And Christ pleads with his Father. Read of it in John 17. You can hear him praying there, "Father, I pray for them. I pray for them." Into now in heaven, he's interceding for them. And this prayer is claiming the merits of his sacrifice and perfections. "I have obeyed the law. I have fulfilled what you commanded." And God says to him, in faithfulness, he keeps his word to his son. In justice, in fairness, he will not exact upon the sinner what he has already exacted upon Christ. The pastor hymn book to Carol this morning called Gospel Hymns, and there are two hymns in there by Augustus Toplady. "Can God exact it twice," he said, "first upon the man Christ and then upon me?" No, what he has taken from Christ to the utmost farthing, because he's written old-fashioned days, utmost farthing paid. It's all been paid. God is faithful and just, as John. Not to me, not because of my works, but to his son. Hence we come to verse 2 of chapter 2. Jesus Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins. He stood in the place and paid the price. He took the wrath of God for our sins. This is what John is saying to believers here. Or as he says in verse 7, the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. John opens up to us this glorious transaction which Christ undertook and completed. The second Adam, the last Adam if you like, the last man, the second man. Romans 5, read it for yourself from verse 12 onwards and see how Paul works it out. As Adam died and fell and brought in condemnation, so Christ by his death and by his life, by his one righteous act, he says, he justified us forever. The world pretends they're not sinners. What does the truly regenerate man do? He owns to God he is a sinner. And what does he plead? What does he argue before God? His deservings, his works, his efforts, his prayers. Not what these hands have done, we sang. Not what these hands have done. What does he argue before God? The merits and the pleadings and prayers, and especially the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can guarantee to every sinner in the world that will do it. Not by those priests in those little boxes. Not by the Pope. Because, you know, they don't really absolve after all, do they? Because they've got to come back next week. And even when the Pope dies, he doesn't go straight to heaven. If he hasn't got Christ, my friend, he doesn't go there at all. I can say to every sinner in the world, without any hesitation, on the apostolic authority, if a man will truly own before God that he's a sinner and look to Jesus Christ, he will be that instant cleansed from every sin. It isn't a question of drug addiction or drunkenness or whatever it might be. Respectability. I don't care what the sins are. I don't care who the man is. If he truly owns before God, he is a sinner. And takes God's side in this verdict and says, "Yes, you are righteous in your law and I have sinned against you. But I look to the merits of another. I look to the works of Jesus Christ. He died for me." You say in the 32nd Psalm, is it? Quoted in the Romans. Okay. "The man who covers his sin shall not prosper, but blessed is he whose sin is covered by the precious blood of Jesus." I started off with the problem, and I've ended up with the solution. I don't care, my friend, if the world goes down in flames. It will do. I don't care if the climate will change. I don't care if we get famine or whatever it is in comparison to this problem. So long as I can know that my sins, not in part but the whole, are nailed to his cross and I bear them no more. Let the world dissolve. It will dissolve. Let me dissolve. I will dissolve. But I shall forever be with Christ, everlastingly saved. But if stupidly, defiantly, I won't have a word of it, then I shall have to face God on my own, and it shall be everlasting damnation. I will not mince words. I want to trust in the atoning sacrifice. I do trust in it. Oh, that my soul could love him more. Oh, that I knew him more. Oh, that I felt him more. But I believe from my heart I can say my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Can you, my friend? Can you? You say, I've heard this time and again. May you have. Have you trusted him? If you haven't, my friend, you can stand in the pulpit, you can take communion, you can be baptized, you can play the piano, the organ, you can give out the notices, you can do what you like, my friend, but you're not saved. But if you rest in Christ, you are saved. Well, I think that's it then, isn't it? That's the problem, and that's the solution. If we claim to be without sin, we're daft. We deceive ourselves. But if we confess it, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise to go home with. Has Satan been telling you about your sins? Well, then tell him this text. Has he told you you're not good enough? Don't tell. I quite agree, Satan. I'm not good enough. But I know one who is. Why not tell Satan to go to Christ and tell him all about it? Tell him what is wrong with his sacrifice. What's left undone there then? When he said, Tetelestai, it is accomplished, he meant it. All is finished. All is over. Oh, that it might all be finished and all be over with every one of us. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. Let that be the echo of our hearts this morning, then.